And our study comes from 1 Peter 5. We will look at verses 8 and 9. Excuse me. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. This too is the word of the Lord. You know, well, we've been looking at some pastoral teachings here by Peter. The first part of the book was more theological. Now we're hitting the pastoral parts. And, you know, obviously the people that Peter was writing to were undergoing a lot of trials and tribulation. We see him write things such as 1 Peter 2, beginning in 19, is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. He says, but what credit is it if when you are a sinner and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Then he says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Talks about suffering for righteousness' sake. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good, and let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But on the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And he talks about who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what's good. He talks about being stewards of God's grace. It says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but the will of God. And then he talks to us on a even more particular level. He talks to the church, where he says, shepherd the flock of God. And he speaks to the elders and the leaders of the church, as well as the people, that the elders are to humbly and carefully lead the people, not lording it over them, not seeking some sort of gain for themselves. But in reality, the leaders of the church are to lay down their lives for the church. And that's not simply going out and dying physically, but that means oftentimes laying down our pride, laying down our pridefulness, laying down our earthly esteem, maybe letting someone else be right, not having to right or wrong, bearing things that, you know, maybe when someone is angry with you, you bear up under some things that you may not particularly enjoy. But nonetheless, well, these are ways that a shepherd can lay down his life for the sheep, always doing what is good for them, even if it means some pain to the shepherd. It means giving of their time, may mean giving of their money and of their own possessions. It may mean getting up late at night to go help a member in need. These are ways that the shepherd lays down his life. And also, though, the younger people, that is those really who have come under care of the shepherds, are also to respect and to be kind to the shepherd, that the sheep shouldn't bite the shepherd. And then we saw, he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So again, we see the idea here of suffering and trouble. He's painting the picture that life in Christ is not an easy one. And oftentimes people make the mistake of believing, if I become a Christian, excuse me, you know, I forget who it was I was talking with, but, you know, we say that some people have the Napoleon Dynamite view of Christianity. You become a Christian and God will make all your wildest dreams come true. And then, and then when that doesn't happen, a person gets angry, they get bitter, burned out. They say, I tried that Christianity thing one time before, but it didn't save my marriage, or it didn't clean me up from alcohol, or it didn't save my job, or it didn't save my child. And so we see they've come for the wrong reasons then to the faith. excuse me. And oftentimes, people who have been Christians or who have grown up in a Christian family can also see God as sort of their grand protector and grand benefactor, to the point where they get a little giddy and become non-sober minded. But what Peter is telling us is that life in Christ is difficult. And if it's not difficult, you need to ask why. You probably need to ask why. Until Christ returns and establishes his kingdom, this world is not going to be our home, and it's really not going to be our friend. Oftentimes, we as Christians can have a day where the world kind of goes along with what we say. When we tell them, you know, it is a good thing that we have healthy families, a father and a mother, they don't divorce, they stay together, that you don't, you know, abort your children, that you treat your children who are living well, that you discipline them with kindness, and that you teach them to know God and to love him and to serve him. For a while, they'll go along with those things. But in reality, for the most part, the vast majority of the world does not love God. And so this is not going to be our home. This is not going to be a place where we're really very welcome in the long run. We saw in Europe what happened. Europe, the birthplace of the Reformation, had a strong Christian influence there. It was a place during the Middle Ages, not the Middle Ages, but during the Enlightenment Ages, the Christians were making incredible advances in medicine and science and so forth, and the church was growing. They built, you know, massive edifices with beautiful architecture. The people loved one another and were godly and decent to one another. There was a vast improvement in morals and social services. It was a great place to live. And then over time, Europe lost its flavor. It lost its first love, to a point now where, you know, they've returned basically back to a pagan, godless population, and Europe is no place to live now in many ways. They have zero foundations, zero moorings. They have some traditions and some history, but they have very little foundation, and all sorts of things go. And the U.S. in the 1400s, or I'm sorry, 1600s, had the Great Migration here, begun by the Pilgrims. Of course, there were people before them as well, but you had this establishment here of the U.S., and it was established under Christian principles. People who came here were believers. The church was preeminent. Especially the Reformed Church, and this was a place of strong morality, of decency. It was a great place to live. It was a shining beacon on a hill. Over time, though, I guess the blessings of God become too common in people's hearts and houses, and they, just like the way, you know, with I forget the name of the man, but his son Uzzah's father kept the ark in his house, if you'll remember. Before it was transported out, their father had the ark in their house. And so I imagine that ark kind of became too commonplace to them. David came and moved the ark out, and of course he didn't do it the right way. He did not have the men come and carry it out, the Benjamites come and carry it out with the poles and transport that way. But Uzzah, when he saw the ark beginning to topple, it had become so commonplace, so little of a deal for him, he just stuck his hand right out and touched it. That was his mistake. And Christianity can become very commonplace for us, and when it does, it begins to lose its flavor and we begin to lose our saltiness. So what we need to understand is that regardless of how things may seem, the world is going to return back to its father, the devil. God saves out his elect. He pulls out and he said, you know, the gate to heaven is narrow and the road to destruction is wide and many will choose it. So under all of this, he gives us some personal advice on how we can remain strong and how we can avoid falling. And he does this by telling us to be sober-minded. He's not telling people necessarily not to drink alcohol. For there are many ways that a person can be unsober-minded. You may have seen people who, what happens when a person drinks? They lose all of their worries and all their inhibitions, and for a while they're happy and merry, right? When somebody gets upset, depressed, they drink and they feel better, but what happens is they crash back down, they wake up the next morning and all their troubles hit them again. So that's the picture of not being sober, of being drunk. But you can be that way for other reasons too. You can just be someone who is overly indulged. You've had so many riches and you've been so sheltered in life that you have no clue about what goes on in the world. Or, you know, people have surrounded you in Reformed doctrine and told you about how much God loves you and how forgiving and how gracious God is that you've totally forgotten the law. You've been so saturated with the stories and the truth of grace that you become a hyper-grace type of person. Thank goodness I have grace and I can just kind of sin. Well, I sinned last night when I went out and drank too much. Thank goodness I've got grace. It's not a way to look at grace. So there are many ways to be kind of drunk. Anytime you're not sober-minded would be when you are simply not aware of dangers. When you have no inhibitions and you have no sense of the problems around you. And so Peter is telling them, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Understand that there are dangers around you. He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour. Now, what happens if you live in a place like Kenya and there are lions that prowl around in Kenya, can sometimes go into people's villages, and you walk out of a neighboring villager's hut and you've gotten drunk until you're stumbling around and there's a lion prowling around the village? Well, you're going to walk out and your inhibitions have dropped. That's what alcohol does. Your inhibitions go down. Drunk drivers aren't so dangerous because they can't control their car. It's because they try to drive their car too fast and take curves too fast. It's their inhibitions that get lower. That's why people try to jump off the balcony into the pool at spring break, because their healthy sense of danger is lowered. And so you walk out of the hut there in Kenya and you're drunk as can be. Your inhibitions are already lowered, and you're not watching out. You don't sense the danger. And secondly, your ability to, your sentientness, your ability to see what's going on around you has been dulled also. So your inhibitions have been dropped. You haven't sensed the danger. Your ability to sense things around you physically and hear things and see things have been hurt, and your ability to maneuver and react are going to be hurt. You know, a boxer doesn't want to get in the boxing ring when he's been drinking. He has to have quick reflexes. He has to have balance. He has to be able to move. So when you're physically drunk and there's a lion prowling around, you are extremely susceptible. You're not suspecting the lion. You're not able to hear the lion. And if you do happen to see him, you're not able to react very well to the lion. So he's saying, be sober-minded, because your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring, ravenous, hungry lion. And he is prowling around and he is looking for someone to devour. Now, sober-mindedness means having a sense of the awareness of your sin. The law, as we saw today, is a means of maintaining our sobriety. When we look at the law, when we look at what God requires of us and asks of us, and not just simply, did I not commit adultery? I don't think I did. Okay, I got that checked off. But when we look in our hearts and we see that God's requirement, the spirit of his law, to love our spouses and to be faithful to our spouse in every way, and we say, I was not faithful to my spouse. I was lusting after this person that I saw. Or, for men, we lust after some woman with an attractive body. Women, they lust after some guy with power and money and seems to be in control of everything. We have different lusts that we have. But when we use this law to help show us, to convict us of our need, of our brokenness, so to speak. Friends, when I get up here to preach on a Sunday morning and I feel like I've had a great week, and that I've been pretty good, and that I'm a holy good preacher, that's when you're going to see my worst sermons. You get some arrogant guy climbing up into the pulpit who feels like he's a pretty good guy. What's he got to say but maybe to pound on you a little bit, to point the finger at you a little bit? But he knows nothing of grace. The worst preachers know nothing of grace in their own personal hearts and life. In order for you to fully appreciate the gifts, the Christian life, you must examine yourself and know yourself. For it is when we see the sins that beset us, we see the goodness and the grace of God that has been given to us. It is through that that we celebrate. It is through that that we receive the great elation. When we hear it, we recognize our sins, and then we recognize that when we confess those sins, they're taken away. Because friends, that conviction is already upon you. You can walk around fooling yourself into thinking you're pretty okay, fooling yourself into thinking that you're righteous and that God's pretty pleased with you this week because you didn't do this and do that. But inside of your heart, you're being pounded down, and you're muffling your spiritual relationship with God, and you're quenching your joy, and you're just quenching your relationship, you're quenching the spirit. In order for us to be freed from that, we have to confess our sins, to be restored in our relationship with God. For in order for there to be forgiveness, there must be confession and repentance. And so the law does that. The law keeps us sober-minded. It does not allow us to become drunk in our own self-righteousness. And it is important that we do that, because then we are watchful. And I've talked about Owen before several times lately. And he mentions about the dark corners of our hearts where sin hides out and it's preparing to come out. And the minute we think that we got it all together, sin, leaps out of one of those corners and jumps on you and begins to devour you. So in that way, we have to realize that this sober-mindedness helps to bring watchfulness. When we understand our sin and we understand our predilection to sin, we become watchful towards that sin. When you recognize that you have a problem with treating your spouse poorly, of doing, maybe of running them over with your words or running them over with your emotions, and you pitch an emotional fit and try to control your spouse, or when you recognize that you have a problem with impatience and you can lash out at people if they take too long to serve you your food or whatnot. When you recognize that, now you're ready to battle the problem. You have to see the problem. When you see it and it convicts your heart, then you begin to apply God's word to it. You go and you look and you say, okay, here's what it says about being patient and about being impatient, about how to treat other people. And you begin to store those up in your mind. Now you see you're watchful about the problem, and it is less likely that impatience leaps out of the corners and devours you and destroys your Christian witness. Or it's more less likely that when you know you're dealing with your spouse and you're having an argument, less likely that you run them over with your words because you've memorized scripture about how you're supposed to treat your spouse and love them and be gentle with them and so forth. I'm not going to go into it, but so we see that we are sober-minded and we're watchful because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan hates you and me worse than he hates other people. Satan loves nothing more than to swipe at the person on the pinnacle, the person who's up there in front of everyone else. He wants to knock them down off the pinnacle, watch them fall, and point as they do so that everyone else sees it as well. And we get the picture here of one who is hateful, who is destructive, who is hungry, who is sneaky, and who is scary, and who is powerful. He is like a roaring lion. He's hungry. He's looking for someone to eat. Will it be you? Will you be the one who is drunk, who is not being watchful? When you go out into a village in Kenya, I think when they go home, the man goes into the village, to the house first, in case there are lions in there that he needs to take care of. When you walk through villages and such in Kenya, you'd better be on the lookout because there are lions there. Will you be the one who gets devoured by a lion who is hungry and who is competent? This lion is powerful and can destroy you, can take you down. It doesn't say be prepared to fight the lion. It says be watchful for the lion. Be on your guard. Watch out. Why? Because he's like a roaring lion. He's roaming around. He's prowling around. He's looking. He's skulking in and out of between bushes and stuff. He's looking for someone to devour and will sneak up on you and will take you down if you're not careful. You know, perhaps the worst thing in the world is to see a human killed by a lesser animal. I mean, that's just something fundamentally disturbing about seeing a human choked to death by a boa constrictor and swallowed, or a wild animal ripping apart a human being, or a dingo stealing a baby, or you know, whatnot. There's something fundamentally disturbing about a human being killed by a lesser animal. Imagine if your child were, you know, some animal, a monkey, grabbed it up and took it away and killed it. Or some tiger, you're out camping and a, you know, tiger or a wolf comes along and takes your baby out of the tent and eats it. Can you imagine the horror? Can you imagine the indignancy that you would have over such a thing? Imagine God seeing his children taken away and devoured by Satan, the roaring lion. Imagine the pain, the anger, and the indignance that God must have when he sees Satan sneak up on, attack, and devour one of his little children. Don't be that individual. The answer is to resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We are to not simply to, well, we resist the devil. We flee temptation. and we resist. And we do so. Well, what time is it? It is. All right. We'll pick it up next time. How about that? We'll talk about resisting the devil and what that looks like in our next time together. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, the devil is an angry, hateful, hungry beast who feeds upon the lives of Christians. He's already fed upon the lives of those of the world. They're his children. He already has devoured them. They fill his belly. But Christians he wants back. Christians are a special treat to him. He can hurt you at the same time. What a delectable that would be. And what a miserable and terrible thing it would be for us to see ourselves fall into the snare and into the trap of the one who is prowling around, because we're not watchful, we're not careful. We've allowed ourselves to become complacent. We've allowed ourselves to be lulled to sleep. We've looked around and seen all the wonderful things in the world, and we view ourselves as good, and maybe we have a momentary time of self-loathing, but in general we see ourselves as good. We're not prepared. We haven't read Scripture. We haven't compared our lives out to your standard. And so we've become self-righteous. And it is then that we have set ourselves up for the mighty fall. I pray that you would keep us mindful, keep us sober-minded, keep us watchful. Even should you have to put a spirit upon us, a spirit that keeps us, that forces us to be mindful. And do not ask for sin to come upon us, but may we have a spirit that is always mindful of our faults and shortcomings. May we always be mindful of your standard and our lack and our need of reaching that standard. Then and only then, we won't really see it, we won't know it, we won't be able to experience it. It's kind of like kicking a field goal. You got to have your head down the whole time while you kick the field goal. You can't watch it until you've already kicked it. In the same way, in our Christian growth, we can't stand back and watch it and say, "My, look at me." That's when we fall. But we have to keep our head down. And eventually, every once in a while, we'll stop and we'll look and we'll notice, I'm growing, I'm changing, I'm becoming more Christ-like. But oh boy, look at these other issues you've shown to me. I still have so far to go. Continue to break our hearts with the things that break your heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.